keep doing what you're doing. And you walk in and you see that title on the bulletin, you recognize that that is a title that somebody can look at, nod their head to, and say, now that's a sermon that I could listen to. Keep on doing what you're doing. Well, like scriptural texts, so sermon titles need to be understood within context. If your life is marked by the kind of character and obedience that Timothy's life was marked by, then yes, keep on doing what you're doing. And if not, well, we're going to want to do what Timothy was doing. When you look at verses 10 through 14 in this chapter, it's as though that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. Keep on doing what you're doing. Now, it didn't mean that Timothy had reached a place of sinless perfection. It didn't mean that there was not anything left for Timothy to pursue, any kind of proactive obedience that he needed to pursue. It just meant that Timothy had a pattern of living that needed to continue. You could say that Paul didn't want Timothy to be like the Galatians, to whom he wrote in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The picture that Paul was painting with those words in Galatians 5:7 is something like this. Imagine the Galatians like cross-country runners, and they're running the race that's set before them when all of a sudden somebody comes in and cuts them off and knocks them off the track. And there were a bunch of people who wanted to knock Timothy off the track that he was on. There was a bunch of people that wanted to entice Timothy off the track. There were people who wanted Timothy to stop in his tracks on that track like a deer in the headlights instead of like a runner proactively pursuing the prize that was set before him. So here Paul is encouraging Timothy, strengthening Timothy, and how is he going to do that? Well, he does it in part here in this immediate context by setting a certain backdrop. He describes the men and women who will characterize the last days. And then he gives a specific example of certain teachers, those who will be opposing the truth. They stand in the line of men like Jannes and Jambres. Remember, those sorcerers, those magicians who opposed Moses and were eventually exposed as being frauds in the final analysis, whose power of a demonic nature can only go so far and no further. And they couldn't rival the one true God. And it's as though Paul provides that backdrop in verses 1 through 9 to tell Timothy in this moment, you're not like them. And here's some encouragement for you, Timothy. We're going to see that as we get into our text today. So we begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where we read, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." Now the flow of thought continues in verse 11, but we'll stop there for the moment. In the Greek text, remember the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, it begins this verse with the second person pronoun you, sou in Greek. So at the beginning of this verse, you have that second person pronoun found in what's often referred to as the emphatic position. So Paul's making a statement here. I've just described some other people. I've described generally the kind of people that will characterize the last days. And I've given you an example of teachers who oppose truth. The kind of these men, they walk in a line, if you will, of Jannes and Jambres. And now there's this you right at the beginning of verse 10 in the emphatic position to set the contrast. But that's amplified even further by the conjunction that follows. There's a conjunction in the Greek, de. In our English translation, it's translated as now. So, to be clear, this is not some aimless exercise in linguistics. This is an aid in interpretation. So when you see the words, now you, it's as though you should see them as though they were italicized and bolded and underlined. Paul is making the contrast. I've described others. Now you, Timothy. That's the feel and the flow of the text. Now you, in contrast to them. Perhaps as a child you can remember appealing to your parents, lobbying for the opportunity to participate in some bad behavior that kids your age were participating in. And you said something like, they're all allowed to do this, why can't I do this? And maybe your parents said something to you like, you're not them, and I didn't raise you like that. And the idea there is, Well, there's something that sets you apart from them. There may be many things, but one of the things that sets you apart from them is the way you were raised. You were raised differently. There are certain things that you don't do. Maybe others will do, but you don't do these things. You were raised differently. And that's the idea of what's going on here spiritually, you could say. It's as though Paul was telling Timothy, you weren't raised like these other ones. Timothy didn't sit at the feet of men like Jannes and Jambres. Timothy wasn't a devout follower of Simon the Magus. Timothy, although he was part Greek, he wasn't even nursed on the milk of paganism. We'll see more about his upbringing when we get to verse 15. Timothy followed the Apostle Paul. He had been well trained by the Apostle who lived in light of the truth that he preached. So Timothy was a contrast to the aforementioned individuals, in large part because he followed someone who was a contrast to them. You see that? That's the idea of what Paul's saying. You're different. You have followed someone who is different. You've had a different upbringing, you could say. So this is where Paul begins, recounting Timothy's history and the example he followed. That word for followed is the same word that Luke uses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, when he talks about having carefully investigated all things, how he carefully investigated all things. So this word following here speaks of how Timothy closely followed the life of the Apostle Paul. It's as though he was investigating the Apostle Paul's behavior, and he saw godliness exhibited firsthand in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, note, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul used the same word to describe how Timothy had already been following sound doctrine. Now he speaks to Timothy about how Timothy had followed him. I know it's early in our consideration of this verse, but I nonetheless want to ask the following question. Who are you an example to? Let's put it another way, in the form of another question. Who is following you? Think about that. You may not be Paul, and you may not have somebody named Timothy following you around from place to place on your missionary journeys, but you do have people that are looking at you. You do have people that are watching you. You do have people that you are called to be an example to. And one of the ways that you could be refined in being the example that God has called you to be is by looking at the kind of example that Paul was to Timothy. So by the grace of God, you can look at people around you, whether it's children or whether it's coworkers or friends, and you can say, you've seen my example. I'm nothing apart from the grace of God, but you've seen how the reality of Christ's preciousness has been exhibited in the life of a sinner like me. You've seen the priority of the local church. You've seen the importance of sound doctrine. You've seen the importance of living in light of the cross and what that means for a life on this earth. What a motivation to think about how to be the example you are called to be when you think about those who might be looking at the example that you are. And a good way for all of us to be refined, and I think we will be today sharpened, is by looking at the kind of example that Paul was to Timothy. So Paul begins, he's going to give a list here of things that Timothy saw in him and things that Timothy followed. So you could say we saw a kind of vice list earlier in chapter 3. Now we see a kind of virtue list. It's the kind of behavior that Timothy was seeing regularly when he was with the Apostle Paul. First, we see that he followed Paul's teaching. He followed Paul's teaching, meaning he followed Paul's doctrine and instruction. So he heard it, he listened to it, he followed it, he was nourished in it, and he taught in accordance to it and with it. Notably, I want you to notice here, doctrine is mentioned first. And I don't think that's something that should be brushed aside. The first thing that we see the early church commit themselves to in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, was the apostles' doctrine. We're going to see a little bit later on in this chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the first function of Scripture that is described as being one of the reasons for which Scripture is profitable is that Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And the first thing that Paul mentions here is that Timothy had followed his doctrine. Teaching and the soundness of one's doctrine ought to be of the utmost priority for both the pastor and the parishioner alike. Like Timothy, we all should be nourished in doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We all should give attention to doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 13. Like Paul told Timothy, we all ought to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. And while pastors and elders are called to labor in doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, a sound church will follow in that example. You could see examples of that in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, and Titus chapter 2, verse 7. I want to just take a moment, a little bit of warning here. Church, please be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. You don't want to listen to word of faith this or leftist that. You don't want to be listening to good old storytelling that is devoid of serious scriptural exposition. You don't want your priority to be laughing. You want your priority to be learning. You want your priority to be understanding the revelation of God as opposed to just simply feeling good. For those in Christ, you know, understanding the revelation of God does make you feel good. Sometimes it'll make you feel low and humble, but then when you see how low you are and how far God has condescended to come to sinners like you and I, it is amazing. You feel so loved and cared about. So church, be careful what you listen to. Watch what you listen to. Please, be on guard. Well, that wasn't all that Timothy followed. He didn't only follow Paul's teaching. You'll notice next, he followed Paul's conduct. He followed Paul's conduct. The word used for conduct, it's only used right here, and it speaks to Paul's way of life. So Paul didn't only preach Christ crucified, he lived as a living sacrifice. And Timothy got to see it firsthand. It wasn't just about the preaching, it was about the living. He had sound doctrine, and that in turn led to sound living. And Timothy noticed of it, took notice of it. Now we'll see some of the ways in which this worked itself out as we continue to make our way through the list. Next, we see that Timothy followed Paul's purpose. He followed Paul's purpose. This speaks to the resolve that Timothy saw in Paul regarding the way in which Paul was committed to the calling that God had for his life. Timothy followed Paul's life, and he beheld firsthand how Paul was not directionless and aimless. He got to see firsthand how Paul wasn't always asking, you know, why am I here? What's this life for? He wasn't sitting on hillsides asking these kinds of questions because he knew what he was here for. He knew why he had been saved. He knew why he was on this earth. Timothy saw firsthand, Paul lived with purpose. He wasn't aimless. And Timothy saw it firsthand. Members of a church, as well as the local church itself, we all, individually and corporately as a church, we need to know why we are here. We need to know what our purpose is. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, he referenced a Charles Schulz Peanuts comic strip. Having an affinity for some of those, when I think back to my childhood, I found the comic strip and I read through it, and I think it's an appropriate reference at this point, though my application will be a little bit different than the one that he made. So when you look at this comic strip, it's a comic strip where Linus is trying to get Snoopy to chase after a stick. And he's telling Snoopy things like, hey, other dogs chase sticks when people throw them. And some dogs even bring back the sticks after people throw them. Why don't you try chasing the stick? You might come to find that you like chasing the stick. And then Snoopy says to Linus, that's why I don't want to start. I'm afraid I might enjoy it. But Linus didn't give up. Linus tried again still, and after asking Snoopy once more, you won't do it, huh? Snoopy responded by saying, nope, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. Make no mistake, there are plenty of sticks out there for you and I to chase. There are the sticks of a big house, a large bank account, a significant following, a great job. prominence, promotion, power, authority. Some people are just chasing after the sake of a comfortable life unobstructed by the demands of Christian obedience upon that life. Please know there are many sticks for you and I to chase after, but our life is called to have purpose that shows what we're chasing after is much more valuable than a stick. The God of heaven chased after us, if you will. The Good Shepherd came and rescued us, and now we spend our lives pursuing the knowledge of Him and to please Him. And no, we don't do it perfectly. But nonetheless, you who are in Christ, all of us, we're called to live a life that looks like it has a purpose far beyond ourselves. Namely, to see that our Father in heaven and our Savior is glorified through a life of sacrificial obedience and worship. Next is the word faith. So Timothy saw how Paul's life was a life of true conviction, of true trust, of true confidence and reliance upon God. Timothy saw firsthand how Paul walked by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Timothy was even with him when he wrote that, when you see the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Paul lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And Timothy saw how despite the manifold afflictions and sufferings that Paul faced, he nonetheless kept the faith, to use language that we're going to see, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 4, verse 7. Next is the word patience. Patience. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's the word markathumia. Markathumia. It literally means being long-tempered. It's the opposite of having a short fuse. So you can think of somebody with a short fuse as somebody who's like a kind of stick of dynamite, who has a kind of short wick. And when the fire is lit, you know, it's not going to be long until an explosion happens. This is the opposite of that. This is somebody who has a long fuse. They can endure much for a while. And Paul is telling Timothy, you saw my patience. And doubtless Timothy did. I think one of the places where you see Paul's patience manifested is in his letters to the Corinthians. More about that when we get to love. But he loved them even though he was not really loved by them, at least at times. Paul demonstrated patience as opposed to irritability when he was teaching people who weren't that teachable. It's a true work of grace when you could be gracious to those who are not. So Timothy got to see that firsthand. Also, it's worth noting that this word can also speak to perseverance and steadfastness. And Timothy got to see that. He got to see the way in which Paul endured in his ministry. I like thinking of how in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that when Jesus saved him, he demonstrated his perfect patience in saving him. So think about that. The patience of the Son of God was on display in Paul's salvation. This one who raised his fist at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately then at the God of heaven, so much so that Jesus would appear to him on the road of Damascus and say, not, why are you persecuting them, but why are you persecuting me? And Jesus saved this man who was persecuting him as he persecuted Christ's church. So even as Jesus demonstrated his patience in saving Paul, then by the grace of God with the Spirit of the living Christ inside of Paul, Paul would go on to live a life of patience and endurance for the one who demonstrated his patience in saving him. What grace! What an awesome Savior! Next is the word love. Timothy saw how Paul's love did not grow cold. He saw his fervent love for the body of Christ. I mean, one of the things that you see, just when you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles, you're like, this man loved the church. He loved individuals like Timothy. He loved collective groups of people like the Philippians. This man was a loving man, and his love did not grow cold. For example, when Timothy was with Paul, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians how he wrote to them, quote, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And it's interesting because when you look at like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul is telling the Corinthians, make room in your heart for us. It's as though they didn't have much room in their heart for him. They were beguiled by some false teachers who were misrepresenting the Apostle Paul. And even though they were beguiled, it's not that Paul said, you know what? Okay, forget the Corinthians. They got a lot of issues anyway. I'm going to write another letter to the Philippians. I'll write another letter to the Thessalonians. I'm going to write another letter to Philemon or Timothy. He pursued loving them. His love didn't grow cold. His love, you could say, bore all things, even with Corinthians. And what an example that is for us, because when we see not only the Apostle Paul's love for people like the Corinthians, but when we think of God's love for us, think of how God has, if you will, suffered long with us. Think of how he suffered long with us prior to salvation. Think of how patient he is with us post-salvation. And oh, it's the love of God and that loving patience that he displays towards us that should be a constant motivation for us to show such love to others. And I think that's where you start. You don't just look inwardly. You look at God. And you look at his love for you. And as you do, it's a great impetus and a great help to loving others. And finally, we see the word perseverance. Finally, meaning finally in verse 10. But we'll see other things mentioned in verse 11. This word is similar to the word for patience. It speaks also to endurance and steadfastness. And Timothy saw that in Paul. He saw the way Paul just kept going despite what was thrown at him. Literally. In some cases, metaphorically, insults. In some cases, literally, things like stones. He saw how Paul kept going. Shipwreck? No problem. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep going. Beaten with rods? No problem. I'm going to keep going. And Timothy saw all of this firsthand. I can remember taking guitar lessons, learning pieces in my music booklet. They weren't the most complicated of pieces by any means. And my music instructor, I can remember him telling me words like, if you're playing this piece and you miss something, just keep going. Don't stop. Jump right back on. Don't quit. Play through it. And I think that little bit of instruction has great application for the Christian life. So much of the Christian life comes down to you and I just keeping on. Just going, putting one step in front of another, showing up, being in the midst of the people of God and worshiping, showing up in the prayer closet, opening the scriptures, just putting one foot in front of the other, doing your best in the given moment to share Christ when the opportunity presents itself, just persevering. It might not be glamorous, but nonetheless, it is precious. In the sight of God, when we just put one foot in front of the other and we just keep going. And some days, maybe your vibrance will be brighter than others. Some days maybe you'll be more passionate for the things of God. And some days you'll feel a little sluggish, but you just keep going. You persevere. Now the list continues in verse 11. So some other things that Timothy saw in Paul. He followed, verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So Timothy also knew of Paul's persecutions and his sufferings, some of which doubtless he saw firsthand. So unlike those who, when persecution arises, they fall away. That's Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. Paul endured persecutions. He who was on the side of the persecutors, when you go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you find when the church was scattered and persecution happened to the church, he was on the side of the persecutors. But then by the grace of God, the persecutor became a preacher of the gospel, saved by the grace of God. And then the one who formerly persecuted became a preacher, and he became persecuted himself. And he would just keep going on, and he would pursue obeying Christ. He knew, according to Romans 8:35, that persecution couldn't separate a Christian from Christ's love. Like the Thessalonians, he persevered and demonstrated faith amidst what he went through. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Safety first wasn't Paul's motto. It was Christ first. Whatever the cost. And the cost was often persecution. Every Christian, every one of us would do well to remember Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Then there's the word sufferings. The word sufferings that's used here can sometimes refer to passions, but that's the exception to the rule. It most often refers to sufferings, whether it's the sufferings of Christ or Paul or a believer participating and having fellowship in Christ's sufferings. We're reminded, see one other place the word is used, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the sufferings that we endure in the here and now cannot compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And also that even as we suffer, there is accompanying consolation to be found in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. So these are some other things that Timothy followed. But notice, Paul references the sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. These places were, you could say, Timothy's neck of the woods, with Lystra being specifically Timothy's hometown. You see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. So he was reminding Timothy of what persecutions he endured at those places. And I'll just remind us all about some of the persecutions that Paul faced at those places. When he was at Antioch, the opposing Jews contradicted the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming when they saw the crowds to which Paul was speaking. Acts 13, 45. They soon stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas via the chief people of the city, men and women, and they were expelled from that district. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 50. Then from there, we see Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium. And then you see in Acts chapter 14, you could essentially look at verses 1 through 6, you see that they wanted to stone him there. So they leave there, and then they go to Lystra. And you see what wasn't accomplished back in Iconium ends up being accomplished at Lystra. There he is stoned. The same people who try to persecute him in the aforementioned places make their way to that place, and there they stone him. And if you want a model of perseverance, you look in Acts 14, and you find that after Paul was stoned, and he gets up, and he goes right back into the city before proceeding elsewhere. Those were some of the persecutions that Paul endured in Timothy's neck of the woods. So I want you to notice at least two things with this. Paul is referencing the things that he suffered and the things that he endured in these specific places. And he wants Timothy to be encouraged by that. And you're going to see at least in part why when we get to the next verse. He doesn't want Timothy to be surprised by the sufferings that he is enduring and the sufferings that he will endure. It's no surprise that when Paul traveled back to those places. Now notice the places I just mentioned. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. If you go in Acts 14 and you look at verses 21 and 22, you see that when Paul travels back to those places, that he makes a priority of strengthening the disciples in those places. And part of the way he strengthened the disciples was by telling them that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. So what happened to him was not the exception. What happened to him was generally the rule. And he wanted the church to know that. But he didn't only want the church to know. More about that when we get to verse 12. He didn't only want the church to know about the sufferings that they would endure. And he didn't only want Timothy to know about that. He also reminded Timothy about the deliverance that he experienced. So if you look again in verse 11, Paul says, "And out of them all the Lord rescued me." A little bit more of linguistics here. It shows you the difference that a preposition makes. Paul didn't say that he was kept from these sufferings. Paul said he was delivered out of them. He wasn't kept from beatings. He wasn't kept from stoning. He had to suffer those things, but he was delivered out of those things. At least I'll speak for myself, maybe you feel the same way. Oftentimes when I've thought about the Apostle Paul and I thought about his sufferings, my mind would go not only to the litany of things he suffered, as we see described in places like 2 Corinthians, I would think about his martyrdom. And I think too often, at least I'm speaking for myself, we forget to think of how many times God delivered him. When you look at the book of Acts and you look at all the epistles that Paul wrote, you find this man was delivered so many times. It's like he was experiencing shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck, but he lived. The shipwreck didn't kill him. He was beaten with rods, and he experienced these things one after another. But he was delivered out of them. And I think sometimes it could be easy for us to forget that. Even in martyrdom, Paul recognized that the Lord would deliver him. Same word used. He recognized the Lord would deliver him from every evil work. And he would bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. As William Hendrickson noted, quote, "The Lord ever rescues his people, frequently from death, sometimes by means of death. Either way, nothing ever separates them from his love." It's a good thing for us to remember that God is a rescuing God. Think of all the amazing rescues that we see wrought in the scriptures. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego leaving the fiery furnace without even the smell of fire upon them. Think of Peter being set free from prison via an angel. Think of Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. Think of Israel being delivered from Goliath, even as God delivered David from Goliath. And you have all of these examples. And Paul's telling Timothy here that he has suffered much, yes, but he was also delivered much. And just by way of application and encouragement for us, son or daughter of God, think of all that you've been delivered from. And just imagine for a moment what you've been delivered from, and you don't even know that you were delivered from it. The things that God protected you from, and you're not even aware that he protected you of those things. And he will continue to protect you. He's going to continue to deliver you. And then there will come a day, like there was coming for Paul, when there will be one more deliverance. One final deliverance. When he delivers you from this world, when you become absent from the body and present with the Lord, or caught up in the air to meet Christ in the clouds, whatever comes first, there's one more deliverance coming at that point. And then you enter into his presence, secure and safe forever. Even as Paul did. So make no mistake, that doesn't mean deliverance from temporal hardships. God had delivered Paul from death, but he didn't deliver him from shipwrecks and from stoning and from beating. That's a fitting preface for the next verse, where in verse 12 we read, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So here the Apostle Paul goes from a Paul to all kind of perspective. What was previously implied is now explicitly stated. What was true for the apostles specifically would be true for Christians generally. That all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus. And let's just remember that there's no other way to live godly. The only way to live godly is to be in Christ Jesus. It's to have union with the Son of God through faith in the Son of God. It's being made alive to the glory of the cross and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. It's bowing the knee to His Lordship. It's acknowledging His resurrection. It's turning from your sin and looking to Him. In that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Jesus Christ. You are one with the Lord in spirit. And the only way to live a godly life is by being a branch that is joined to the vine, who is Christ Jesus. And by the grace of God, you abiding in Him, you will bear much fruit. It doesn't mean that we won't need to be pruned. We will need to be pruned at times. We fall and we stumble and we're short-sighted and we miss things. But by the grace of God, we will live godly lives. Not perfect lives, but godly lives, being joined to Christ Jesus. And then all who want to live a godly life, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul said, would be persecuted. That's the principle that Paul had taught for years. You go to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul could say it in such concrete terms because it was true. Jesus said the same thing, essentially. He told his disciples that believers are not of this world, therefore the world will hate them. John chapter 15, verse 19. He told the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 4, "For even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it happened, as you know." So within the immediate context, Paul's reminding Timothy that the suffering he was experiencing and the suffering that he would experience, the persecution that he was experiencing, the persecution that he would experience was not exceptional. It was to be understood as the rule. Timothy was not to be surprised by it. So therefore, let me just, in the fashion of the Apostle Paul, let me just warn you. Let me just tell you. Know that people may call you obsessed and fanatical for basic obedience to things like corporate worship. People may mock you for not laughing at their jokes or scorn you for not approving their behavior. You can expect persecution. People may think that you are worthy to be scorned when they see that you don't watch the same things that they watch, you don't go to the same places that they go to, you don't say the same things that they say. And I mean, this could come from family, it could come from classmates, it could come from coworkers, it could come from the government, it could come from false brethren, but a believer should not be surprised when it comes. You're not trying to be religiously impressive. You're not trying to be morally superior. You're just pursuing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself, just holding to the absolute truth that is communicated in the Scripture and in the Gospel, that will get you in trouble. You could try all you want. You might say, you know what, I'm going to live peaceably with all men, and I'm going to get along with everybody, and nobody is going to be upset with me, and nobody is going to persecute me. Because I'm going to be the most peaceable of the peaceable. Everyone will like me. Listen to what Matthew Poole said to such a mentality. He said, men may live profanely or may be morally honest men and be safe enough. But if they will profess faith in Christ or love to Him and keeping His commandments, they will be exposed to troubles. The world will not endure men to live in peace that will not live as they live and believe as they believe. Now, quick pastoral aside, this is what makes it all the more disconcerting when you see those who are prominent Christian voices, or even in some cases churches, trying to comply with the world's standards. Because you can't win with the world. You can't keep crying out, world, world, we want you to love us. We want you to love us. Look, what you affirm, we will affirm. And what you don't like, we won't like either. We won't say anything about the things you approve, but the things that you don't like, oh, we'll join the bandwagon and we'll be among the loudest voices decrying the things that you decry. Just find us acceptable. Find us acceptable, O world, please. No matter what you do, if you are a true Christian, the world will not love you as its own because you are not of the world. You are to be given to, for the lives of men and women to come to know the gospel. You are to live as a living sacrifice. But you are not to find fellowship with the world. You are not to pursue acceptance with the world. And that's what makes it all the more sad when you see that kind of thing happening. It shouldn't happen. Now, in closing, I want to give us all a little bit of counsel concerning the prospect of persecution so that we're not overtaken by it. Before I get to my counsel, I'm just going to give you one quick parenthetical piece of advice. Please, in these days, do not go imagining all the ways in which you might be persecuted. Because I think sometimes Christians do this. You just think, okay, things are getting bad. And if they keep getting bad, maybe I will be persecuted this way. Maybe I'll be persecuted that way. And all of a sudden, you start imagining all the ways in which you could suffer for Christ. Don't worry. Don't worry. If that day comes, you'll be ready for it. Not because you're going to be ready in yourself, but because the Holy Spirit of the living God is inside of you. So you don't have to spend all day imagining what it's going to be like. Imagine how you could serve God today. Don't imagine how you might suffer for Him tomorrow. Tomorrow, Jesus said, will take care of itself. Today has enough troubles of its own. We don't have to go imagining tomorrow's troubles and importing them into today. So don't do that. Do I sound like I'm speaking from experience? I am. Well, first, just by way of some counsel, first you start here. You remember Jesus' example. That's where you start. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The more you consider Jesus, the more fuel, you could say, is put in the tank of perseverance. Think on Him and think on Him often. Second, remember Jesus' words. I'll quote them again from Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's God's perspective of suffering saints. It's God's perspective. Note, and I think we know this, but I'll say it. Note, persecution should be for a godly life, not for an obnoxious personality. Not because we're rude. It should be for standing for truth and the gospel. Third, remember Jesus' rewards. Remember the rewards that He's promised. While all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, all who endure, to use language from James chapter 1, verse 12, will receive the crown of life. There's a crown of life that's in store for those who endure, and they are the same ones that love Him. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Smyrna. Be faithful to the point of death, He told them, and I will give you the crown of life. Just imagine the imagery that's connoted in that statement. Imagine these Christians. Jesus told them that some of them were going to suffer to the point of death. You can see it in Revelation chapter 2. Some of them were going to be thrown in prison. Some of them were going to die. Some of them were going to walk in the steps of Antipas, that faithful martyr. And some of them were going to suffer to the point of death. And you could imagine that right on the other side of that icy river, as it were, you could imagine the Lord right there. And the moment soon coming thereafter when a crown of life would be bestowed upon such a one. Wow, what motivation to run this race. The cross precedes the crown. And a word for the one who is not in Christ. When you hear a message like this, this is a reminder to count the cost for coming. That's what Jesus would tell those that were thinking of following Him. And you count the cost first. You think about what it's going to cost you. Are you willing, by the grace of God, to follow Christ and to walk in His footsteps and to bear persecution for His namesake? Considering the alternative, the choice should seem easy. What is the alternative? The alternative is the unending wrath of Almighty God. The question is, how much does one believe the promise of Scripture concerning the judgment of God? That's where you start. Do you believe that there is a God who has appointed a day where He will judge the world through Jesus Christ? There's coming a day when everything that was done in darkness will be brought to light. There's coming a day when every idle word that was spoken in judgment will be recounted by the God of heaven for those who have not been reconciled to God through His Son. That's the alternative. The alternative is standing before a holy God. And the Scripture says it's a fearful thing to be in that place before the God who is a consuming fire and to be on the receiving end of His wrath. The wrath of man is nothing. Jesus would say, don't fear Him who can cast your body into prison or can kill your body and can do nothing more. Fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. This is how Jesus spoke. So you start here. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's coming a day when God will judge the world through Jesus Christ? Well, if you believe the promise of judgment, believe the offer of grace. That there is a way to be reconciled to this God. That this God, through His Son, has made a way where His wrath could be satisfied. He could be propitiated and appeased by the offering of His Son. So that all who turn from their sin, bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and look to Him alone. Not trusting in their works. Not trusting in what they've done. But placing their confidence in the person and work of Christ alone. Such ones, by the grace of God, who believe the offer of forgiveness, experience the joy of communion with the living God forever and ever. And then whatever persecution comes in the here and now, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in every son and daughter of God on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are not left on this earth directionless, that we are not left to wander as those who do not know where they are going. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby your truth is illuminated to our hearts and minds. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to walk in the example of the Apostle Paul, even as he told the church of Corinth to imitate him as he imitated Christ, or the Philippians to join in following his example. May we, Heavenly Father, be like Timothy and follow the pattern that we see set before us in the text that we studied today. And Father, we know that Paul, a great example as he was nonetheless imperfect. So we look at him, and it's as though we look at him in the text, and at the same time we look past him to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we behold this example, we receive your instruction, and we ask that you would help us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, and that you would help us to be further conformed to the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to be overcome with the prospect of persecution in any way, whether it's reviling or whether it's suffering to a greater degree. But help us, Heavenly Father, to enjoy the reality that we are sons and daughters of the living God, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to live our lives with such purpose that men and women might see our good works, and they might hear the truth that comes from our lips, and they might glorify our Father who is in heaven and the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask these things, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.